you that your mercies indeed are new every morning, and that your love is without end. Today we've come here that we might be reminded of that wondrous truth, not only as an idea to be entertained in the mind, but as an experience to be had and enjoyed. Help us in our time together today to think clearly and deeply and well. Move upon us by your Holy Spirit, illumine us from your holy word, and grant that we may be your holy people. To the glory of your great name we pray. Amen. We'll continue this morning in the Acts of the Apostles, beginning chapter 6. For any who may be just joining us, let me ask, is there anyone here for the first time, never been here before? Several. Well, you're very welcome. You're very welcome. Now, in some of our sessions, we will cover, quite a passage. Other sessions, we may do well to finish a single verse. But then we're dealing with an eternal God, so that shouldn't surprise us that it takes us a bit of time to think about him. But today we begin at the 6th chapter in a very interesting portion of Scripture. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. This passage is instructive in a number of ways. It tells us that the early church was not without difficulty. As the disciples increased in number in the chapter before and throughout, we are told continually that the church was getting larger and larger, that several thousand were added on the first day of Pentecost. And then in the summary passages, in almost all of the chapters, between 2 and 6, it keeps talking about the number of believers increasing steadily. And as you might assume, as the group got larger, problems arose. And this is not too surprising, I think, to any of us. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. Now, the word disciples here is a word given to all of the followers of Jesus Christ. They're all called disciples. In this point, this is not referring to the 12. The 12 are called apostles a little bit later. Perhaps we ought to take a moment and make a distinction between disciple and apostle. A disciple is a learner. And that word has a number of ramifications. We get the notion of discipline from it. And as both a noun, a discipline is an area of study. Disciplining is a process of bringing under supervision and so forth, so as to train properly. So disciples are learners. And generally, but not always, generally in the Gospels, the 12 are referred to as 12 disciples. Because, of course, they went about learning from Jesus. He taught them much. The word apostle, on the other hand, is a person who is sent out with a mission and with authority behind him. And so you see, the disciples were first disciples before they ever became apostles. They were called to him, they learned from him, and then they went out for him. And the process is the same today. We have to come to him. Jesus invites us to come before he says to us, "Go into all the world." And in the meantime, there's the process of discipleship, where we learn to become the kind of messengers he wants us to be. And in this connection, the notion of discipleship is a very severe one in Scripture. We're told very clearly that it costs us nothing to become a Christian. That is a gift. To receive the new life and the forgiveness of sins costs us nothing. But to follow Jesus costs us everything. Jesus said, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Three things. He said, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come and learn from me, you must first deny yourself. Now, quite frankly, we are not so very good at that. As a matter of fact, we tend to arrange all of our life so as to indulge ourselves rather than deny ourselves. We try to arrange things so as to minister to our comfort in every way that we possibly can. And the whole idea of self-denial is not one that comes very easy to most of us. I think perhaps you'll agree with that. What does Jesus mean, though, when he says to deny yourself if you're going to be my disciple? Well, it takes on special significance when you look at the second requirement. If you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily. Now, I have heard the word cross referred to by many people as perhaps a disagreeable mother-in-law or something like that, some difficulty that you have to endure. And people will say, well, that's my cross, and so on. And I understand that kind of thinking, but it falls far short of what the Bible means by the notion of cross. A cross, we need to remember, was an instrument and an implement of execution. And it loses none of its force in this statement. Jesus says, I want you to take up your cross every day. What he is saying there is, I want you to die to yourself. Now, that simply means that if we're going to follow Jesus, there is a death involved. And that doesn't come easily to us, you see, any more than the denying ourselves. But to what extent do we deny ourselves? To the point of death. Now, this kind of death that Jesus is speaking about here is the death to our own plans, our own objectives, our own purposes, our own ambitions, and so forth, so that the thing that becomes paramount for us as a Christian is the discerning and the doing of the will of God. That's what the phrase kingdom of God means. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. The word kingdom of God, which was the substance of Jesus' whole teaching, and perhaps the key concept of the entire Bible, people who will live under the rule and the authority of God by choice. That means that the most important thing for you and for me is to discern what God's will and purpose for my life is, and then to do it. Jesus said that if we seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom and his righteousness, then everything else will be added unto us. That it's a matter of priority, kingdom living is. It's a matter of putting first things first and getting very clear on what is paramount in our life. Now, you know, that's one of the problems that beset many people, not only Christian people, but other people. The problem of a number of claims on our lives and so forth, a number of claims on our time and our energy. And very blessed is the person who has a single mind about things and is able to center down on something. I had a telephone call from my son last night who's returning from his first semester away at college tomorrow. Today he has four exams. And we were talking about this very thing. I asked him if he felt secure in preparation for his exams because he had moved them all to one day so as to get home 3 days early. And I asked him if he was not perhaps taking a chance. And he said to me, no. He says, not at all. He says, I'm very secure in it because, he said, God has given me a mind to study this semester. And that's something new because he just wasn't all that great in high school. He got fairly good grades, but it was by accident and certainly not by design. But when he got to college, somehow the Lord gave him a desire to work and to study. And that single-mindedness, you see, was a help in deciding something. Now, if you stop and think about it, if you want to be a great musician, let us say, a great pianist, all right, and if that is the consuming desire of your life, then you see the matter of deciding whether or not to practice will be settled for you. It's settled in the light of your overall objective. You're quite prepared to make whatever sacrifice is necessary to accomplish the task that you've set for yourself. So you see, to establish something as primary is a great help because it sorts out all kinds of things that could be legitimate claims upon your time. It simplifies life, as a matter of fact, to have a magnificent obsession in front of you. And the Bible tells us that the only magnificent obsession worthy of our lives is the pursuit of the kingdom of God, the objective of finding God's will for your life and fulfilling it. Remember, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, that's the key idea, finding and doing the will of God. Well, you see, that's what a disciple is all about. If you're going to follow Jesus, it means that we need to deny ourselves and those objectives which we elevate to a place of prominence, that we might get on with the work and the will and the purpose of God for our lives. And the strange thing about that is, it brings into our life a great deal of peace. Once you center on what is most important, it tends to help you sort out the other claims in life upon you. If you've decided that the doing and the finding of the will of God is the most important thing in your life, well, you see, that alone will provide you with a criteria by which to judge other claims for your time and attention. You will know that it's important that you become a part of a worshiping fellowship somewhere. So you won't have to ask yourself the question on a Sunday morning, am I going to go to church? You see, you'll be there. Why? Because you have set an objective that requires that you be a part of a worshiping group. The same thing is true in terms of some kind of means of growing in your understanding. You see, when you become serious with Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a disciple, that means you have to learn the discipline. And discipline doesn't mean punishment. It means training along a certain order so as to produce a certain effect. And you will discover that it's necessary for you to learn more and more of the Scripture. Why? That we might understand the mind and the will of the Lord, what He has done for us and what He would have us to do. So you see, this whole matter of discipleship, as Jesus said, is to deny yourself, take up your cross every day. Now you'll find another thing to be true, that it's not only one decision for Christ that counts, it's a daily decision to put Him first, every day. And then He said, and come follow me. I'm glad that Jesus didn't say that if you want to be a Christian, stand up and be counted, because you can stand up and stand still. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, come follow me. Now that means you're going to be on the move. And you must think of that moving in many different ways. It may not be geographic, but it will certainly be affecting every area of your life. You can't be a Christian and a disciple of Jesus Christ and remain the same. I mean, it just doesn't happen that way. You see, He's always out to make you over. He'll take you wherever you are, to be sure. It's one of the beautiful truths of the gospel is that God accepts us wherever we are, but He never leaves us there, you see. And so you see, discipleship is letting Him fashion us according to His discipline and for His purpose, for the doing of His will. Well, the number of disciples, we are told in verse 1, was increasing in number. They were getting more and more of them, and problems arose. In this particular case, the problem arose between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Now, the Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Christians, as opposed to the Hebrews, which were the Hebrew-speaking Christians. Probably they were all Jews who had come to Christ, but some were Jews there in Palestine, others were Jews of the dispersion. And the problem arose, you see, over the daily distribution, because the Christians believed it was necessary to take care of each other. And very quickly they saw the need for providing for charitable needs, you see, the food that would be needed and the clothing and such things. And a problem arose between the Hebrew Christians and the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Christians over this daily distribution. I suspect someone didn't think he was getting the fair share. And the 12, now here are the apostles, and the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now it's interesting to me that the apostles did not say, well, that's not an important thing to do. I mean, we've got something far more important than that. Don't worry about it. No, they seemed to recognize that these people had a legitimate problem. I mean, there really was a problem here. But they said that the calling on our lives as apostles is preaching the word. Now, that is not to say that there are not other things that have to be done and need to be done. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So the apostle says, we're not to stop what God has called us to do in order to take care of this problem. So they had a suggestion. Brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. Notice 2 things in that passage. The people themselves, the congregation, we might say, selected the 7 men. But it was the apostles who appointed them to the duty. You see there a kind of congregational principle, but you also see the authority inherent in the office of apostle. You choose them, and we will appoint them. You also notice that they had to have some qualifications. It just wasn't choose just any old people who happened to come along, but pick out 7 men of good reputation, people who had a standing in the community of Christians as having a good reputation. And that is not all. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Full of the Spirit. Apparently, there was a recognition that a person might be a Christian and not full of the Spirit. Now, we know from the rest of the teaching of the New Testament that you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit in your life. We've often talked about this on Mondays. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we also know another thing from the New Testament, that the difference between Christians is not to be measured in terms of how much of the Holy Spirit you've got. I used to think it was. I mean, it seems obvious to me that some Christians are more effective in their Christian lives than others. And I used to think that the reason for that was that some Christians have more of the Holy Spirit than others. You remember I described it to you as the pot theory, that all of us here are like clay pots, some more elegant than others, but clay pots nonetheless. And that some people may be filled that much with the Holy Spirit. Maybe some are half full of the Spirit. Maybe some are completely full, and maybe a few overflow. That's the way I used to think about it. But that's a very bad image, partly because it is entirely static. And besides, John says that God does not give his Spirit by measure. If you're a Christian, the fullness of the Spirit of God is in you. But there still are differences among Christians, are there not? And if that is not to be measured in terms of how much of the Spirit you have, I think perhaps it can be measured in terms of how much of you the Spirit has. Because it is certainly true that some people are more open to the Holy Spirit, more yielded to the Spirit than other people. So you see, to be full of the Spirit doesn't mean that you've got more of the Spirit than somebody else, but that the Spirit has more of you, that you're more yielded to the Spirit in more areas in your life. One of the things I suspect I shall never understand about the Christian faith is how or why God allowed us to determine the degree of usefulness in his hand. You know, God has given to us a will and a freedom to use that will, either to choose to obey him or to refuse him. Now, I wouldn't have done it that way. You can be sure that had I been doing it, I never would have brought into being a species of creation capable of defying me. I mean, I just wouldn't have done it. And God didn't have to. He could have created us like a marionette, you see, on a string. He'd pull a string, and we'd do a good work. He'd pull another string. He'd do another good work. And because he was God, he'd pull only the right strings, you see. That's the way I would have done it. Or I would have made you like a computer. Stick a card in your back, and you'd walk through life doing all the right things, you see. Now, God could have done that. He just didn't. He gave to us a free will. And one of the implications of that startling fact is that you have the final veto power over anything that God might want to do either in you or through you. So you see, it isn't God who determines how much you're used. It's you. He's willing to use all of us to accomplish his purposes. But whether he does or not does not depend solely upon his will, but upon ours. The thing he won't do is force us. I would. You see, if I decided that you're going to do something and I were God, I mean, you'd do it. Let me tell you, you would do it. But that just isn't his way, you see. He's far more gracious than I would be. And he allows people to live their lives and never accomplish a thing for him, if that's what they choose to do. So you see, one of the qualifications of these seven men was to be that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, that does not mean that they had more of the Holy Spirit than other Christians, but that they were more yielded to the Spirit, so that they were a more open channel, a more open vessel through which the Spirit could accomplish his purposes, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. You know, one of the things sorely needed in the Church of Jesus Christ is a good bit of practical wisdom. I mean, sort of down-to-earth common sense that isn't so common after all. And it's very interesting that to me that one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of wisdom. You know, a person can be very knowledgeable, but not at all wise. I mean, one can possess a lot of information about something, a lot of knowledge, but not have the wisdom to use that knowledge in the right way. So the apostles say, it's important that these people have a sound wisdom. Now, to be sure, that wisdom comes from the Holy Spirit. Would you hold your finger in Acts 6, but go back to the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34. Perhaps you will remember that after Moses, the next leader of the people of Israel was Joshua. And Joshua was set apart by the Lord when Moses laid his hands upon him in the sight of all the people. Now, in this last chapter, verse 9, chapter 34, verse 9, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. In other words, the Spirit of God is the source of the kind of godly wisdom we're talking about. We're not talking about human prudence. That's a wonderful gift, an important one. But we're talking about a kind of spiritual wisdom that is the fruit of the Spirit of God working in us. The ability to speak. Now, we're going to see a little bit later in this chapter about a man to whom God gave this quality in a great measure. One of the seven, as a matter of fact, that was chosen. A kind of godly wisdom that is not the product of a human education, but rather comes to a person who is yielded to the Holy Spirit. This ability to discern the right from the wrong, the true from the false, and the good from the bad. It's a quality of life that is the gift of the Spirit working in and through a person that enables them to say the right thing in the right way at the right time. And needless to say, that quality of life is so essential if you're going to be a servant of the Lord. And it comes, there's no mystery about it, it comes from a full yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. So you see, Joshua was given this spirit of wisdom as Moses laid his hands upon him to set him apart for the work which God had called him to do. Turn to Isaiah, the 11th chapter, one of the passages having to do with the coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, the first three verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, you remember, was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, I've told you this before, but some of you may not remember it, that the word Messiah in the Old Testament means the anointed one, somebody anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, begin to talk about the day in which God will raise up his specially anointed servant. I mean, all kinds of people were anointed with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but there's supposed to be a special one, you see. This descendant of David who will one day be God's Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 6 in the New Testament. You remember that when Jesus came up out of the waters of the Jordan River, that the Spirit of God descended on him. And he was indeed anointed with the Holy Spirit and became God's Messiah. That's what happened to him. And you can see this wisdom at work even in Jesus' life. Chapter 6 of Mark, verse 1. Jesus went away from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, this is the synagogue in which he grew up. This is Nazareth. And it was then, and it is now, a miserable little town. I mean, it never was all that great, especially in those days. And remember, he'd lived there for 30 years. So everybody knew him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at Jesus. But you see, not until they had asked that question, where did this man get all this wisdom? Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus did not study in the local universities, and that they knew that. So that he had not, he said, where did he get this, seeing he has not had the benefit of what you might call a formal advanced education? They perceived a wisdom about him and a knowledge about him that was very, very impressive to them. Now, go back to Acts, if you will, because the point that we are to notice here is that the spirit of wisdom was to be that one of the qualifications, fullness of the Spirit and wisdom, for these seven men. They had qualifications before they were chosen. Now, whom we may appoint to this duty. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. If you want to know what the function of an apostle was, essentially, it was the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the proclamation of the word of God, preaching. And they went about with that in mind. And this was their principal function. And it's interesting that the 12 did not want to be waylaid into some other work, even though the other work was very good and very necessary. They knew that there was a calling on them, and they did not wish to divert their energies into something that was not their call. Now, verse 5 tells us that everybody liked this suggestion, and they began to act upon it. They chose seven men. First one mentioned is a man by the name of Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, the practice of praying for somebody for ministry and the laying of hands on them to symbolize the commissioning is a very ancient one. We've gone back and seen in the last chapter of Deuteronomy that that's exactly what Moses did for Joshua. He laid hands on Joshua and prayed for him. And the word that we have come to use to describe that is the word ordain. What is an ordained person? Or what is ordination? Well, there are two ideas always present in ordination. It means the setting apart. It doesn't mean setting above. It means setting apart for a special service. And two things always occur. There will always be prayers in connection with the ministry to which the person is set apart. And there will also be the laying on of hands, you see, symbolic of this authorizing, this commissioning, even the blessing of the person for the task. Would you hold your finger in Acts, but turn over to the two letters to Timothy. It's verse 18 in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Remember, Paul is writing to this young man who is a child in the faith to him and somebody for whom he has great concern. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you. Now, that's a very cryptic statement. It simply suggests that at some time when Paul was present and Timothy was present, somebody prayed for him and there was prophetic utterances about his ministry, perhaps saying that he was to do this or to do that. So here, Paul is reminding him of those prophetic utterances, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare. In other words, Timothy, do you remember that day when people were praying and somebody uttered a prophetic statement in reference to you, where God was going to use you and bless your ministry? Well, let that inspire you to get on with the job. Now turn over to chapter 4, verse 11 and following. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Now verse 14 is the one I want you to hear. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. Now the reference here is to what you and I might call ordination, when a council of elders laid hands on Timothy to set him apart for the ministry to which God had called him. And Paul says, do these things. Do not neglect the gift which you have, this calling from the Holy Spirit. Turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 6. Hence, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul is constantly urging Timothy to stir up that gift which he received from God through the laying on of hands. Now go back to Acts, but this time to the 13th chapter. It'll be some time before we get there. And so I'm going to jump ahead and show you this little thing now. And when we get to the 13th chapter, I'll jump back to Acts 6 to remind you of what you have already known. The first three verses of chapter 13. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And in setting a person apart, their hands are laid on them, and prayers are made, and so forth, and they are commissioned for this ministry. Now, I want to just say something parenthetically. It is important, seems to me. Now, I am an ordained priest. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that three times in my life, I have had a bishop lay hands on me and pray for me in reference to ministry. In our church, and in many churches, confirmation is practiced. Now that is a rite in which two things happen. The bishop lays hands on the person, and prayers are said for that person. Now if you are confirmed in that way, the same thing happened to you that happened to me. And I have come to believe that confirmation, apostolically conceived, is lay ordination. The only difference between you and me is I've had three doses of it. Some are slower than others, okay? Three doses. But what does it mean? You're set apart for service. And if you're a Christian, you're set apart for service too. You don't have to be ordained in the technical sense of that word to minister. If you're a Christian at all, you're called to minister and full time. Now, you may not earn your living that way. You may earn your living as a tent maker. St. Paul did. But he worked for the Lord full time. And it's the same with us, you see. It isn't the function of the minister to minister and the congregation to congregate. It's the function of us all to minister, you see. And we've all received the same laying on of hands for the very same purpose. So you see, this practice then of laying on of hands and praying is a very ancient one. It goes way back before the Christian era, back into the history of the Jewish people, when they too were commissioned or set apart for the laying on of the hands. All right, now then, we have seven men whom you and I would say are ordained. They have special ministries to perform. Two of them we're going to encounter later on in the book of Acts, and one of them very quickly. Verse 7, we're back in Acts 6. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. All right, they had tended to a little crisis that had come up in the church. They had solved it. They had selected seven men to tend to it and so forth. Now they were able to go on. And we are told that many, many new people came to the Lord, including a number of priests. These would be Jewish priests of the Jewish faith. Now we begin to single down to one of them, and Stephen. You will notice that Stephen was the first one listed in verse 5. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, arose and disputed with Stephen. Now we need to know that by this time, Jerusalem, as a kind of center of Jewry, had a number of synagogues in it that were something like denominations in a way, where people of ethnic origins came. So they had one from people from Alexandria who were now living in Jerusalem. They had their own synagogue, you see. They had another one for the Cyrenians and so forth. And this one was from the freedmen. Now, we can only speculate what that may mean. Probably it means that these were people who had been granted citizenship by the Roman Empire. Paul was one of them. Paul was a citizen of the Roman Empire, a free citizen, simply because he was born in Tarsus. And Tarsus, because of something it did for the emperor, was granted the status of a city where all of its citizenry became free citizens of the Roman Empire. Well, I mean, that's an honor, you see. So now you're living in Jerusalem, and you don't want to, after all, worship with just any old person. So you get together with other people who have a similar distinction, you see, and are also free citizens of the Roman Empire. Well, anyway, from among these Jewish congregations, there began to arise people who came into conflict with these Christians, you see, and particular with Stephen, because Stephen was a man of power, and his ministry was a very striking one, and they disputed with him. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And we've already been talking about this. That was one of the qualifications, you see, for the selecting of the seven men, that they be men filled with the Spirit and men of wisdom. Would you hold your finger here, but go back to the 21st chapter of Luke, where Jesus is saying something of importance in this connection. In this chapter, Jesus is warning his disciples that the day will come when they will be persecuted. They need to know that so they won't be surprised. The day will come when you will be persecuted. You will even be put to death for my sake and so forth. Verse 10 of chapter 21, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. It's exactly what Jesus said would happen, did happen, you see. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Paul himself was brought before kings and governors, as perhaps you remember. Now this is the verse. There will be a time for you to bear testimony. Verse 14. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Now Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hauled before rulers and authorities and emperors and kings and all the rest of it. Make up your mind right now that you're not going to try to premeditate and work out your little speech. Because the Spirit of God is going to be in you strong. And I am going to, in that day, in that hour, I'll give you what you shall say. And you will speak with such a power that even your enemies cannot withstand you. And you see a fulfillment of that already in the life of Stephen. Here was a man full of faith, and yet here he was disputing with the Jews, the synagogues, all the rest of it. But it says so clearly, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. You see, it's not merely intellectual conviction. That's the important thing. There is a certain power in the Spirit of God that can enable a person to speak in such a forceful way that he confuses and confounds the opposition. I've seen that happen many, many times. And it's not that the person themselves is so smart. They're not speaking out of their wisdom, you see. I have seen people in a situation where they have been hauled because of their faith before somebody or other. And yet, to them was given just the right words at that critical moment. Jesus said it would be so, and it was. Then they secretly instigated men and said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, does this sound familiar to you? This business of being brought in before the council and so forth. False witnesses brought in to bear against them. The charge that they spoke against the holy place and the law. Do you remember that this is the same kind of thing that happened to Jesus? The same sort of charges were brought against Jesus, too. That he claims that he will destroy this temple. Hold your finger here and go back to John. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body. They never did understand him half the time, you see. And they cut some of the words that he spoke, but they utterly twisted the meaning. He wasn't talking about restoring the temple in Jerusalem in 3 days, but the temple of his body. They didn't understand that, you see. Because their ears were not mixed with faith, or as you're going to read in this next chapter, they had uncircumcised ears and were stiff-necked. And because of that, they didn't understand. So Jesus, you see, had the same plight. And what else did they say about him? He speaks words against our law. And that this Jesus will change the customs. Now, may I say that that's a more severe charge than changing the law of God. To try to change the customs of any group of people. Have you ever found that to be true? I want to take you back to an example of that, where Jesus had a problem. It's in the 15th chapter of Matthew. It's so instructive, because it's so much like it. You know, we in the Episcopal Church are going through this very thing right now. So interesting to me. There really isn't anything new under the sun, Solomon said, and I think he's right. Matthew 15, just follow this little discourse through, because you'll see that there's some substance to their charge. Because again, Jesus is on the move. If you're going to follow him, you're going to move. And if you move, that's enough to upset some people. You see, people want things to remain ever the same, world without end, amen. And the whole idea of moving is too much for some. But you see, you can't even be a Christian if you're going to stand still, because your God doesn't stand still. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now you might think that the elders and the scribes were concerned for sanitation. You know, as parents are concerned with their children washing their hands before they eat. But that wasn't it at all. The scribes and the Pharisees had developed an elaborate ritual, a kind of ritual washing that had to be done several times a day. You see, it was a religious law that they had thought up. Religious people are very good at thinking up religious laws, okay, which have to be obeyed. But Jesus answered by asking another question. He answered them, "And why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And then he gives an example. "For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.'" Now there's a little sophistry in that thing. I want to tell you about it. You see, the commandment tells us that we are to honor our father and mother. It does not say, honor them if they're honorable. Doesn't say that at all. It says, you hold them in honor for no other reason than that they are your parents. They may not be worthy of it, as a matter of fact, but that isn't the factor. You see, the Bible very clearly holds respect for office, for authority, regardless of who the present incumbent might be. That's true whether you're talking about the authority in a government or a state. But the question, you see, is respect for the office. God will deal in judgment with those who occupy offices unworthily. But one of the places where this deference is to be shown, of course, is in our relationship to our mothers and fathers. Now, there does come an age at which children need no longer obey their parents, but there never comes an age at which the need to honor them ceases. Well, one of the things that the Scripture leads us to believe we are to do is to provide for them in their need. So much so that the New Testament says, if you do not take care of the members of your own household and you are able to do so, you are worse than an infidel and have denied the faith. Now, we have Social Security and other things today and so forth, but it still doesn't relieve us of the necessity of honoring our parents and so forth and caring for them if that be necessary. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees had worked out a neat little trick to get around the commandment of God. They said, well, if the money, let us say, that you were going to give and should give to your mother or father were given to the church, it's given to God then, and so that means you don't have to take care of your parents, you see, because you've given it to God. It's become korban is the technical word for that. And so, you see, they had worked out the arrangement where they could give to God and get a tax deduction, you see, and not have to take care of their mother and father in the meantime. And so Jesus cuts right through all of this sophistry and says, why do you, by your traditions, contradict the law of God? But if anyone says, if you tell your father and mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Well, you know, Jesus, that is not calculated to win friends and influence people. The problem, may I say, is still with us. It's very strong in our church. It may be strong in yours, but it's very strong in our church. We've taught the doctrines of men for years and years and years. And it's so interesting to me that today, you see, much of the strife in our particular church is a strife not about the will of God and the purpose of God and the plan of God, but the traditions of men and how we hold on to them. And I was talking with a bishop of our church right now on the phone the other day, who in a distant diocese, who has a large church in his diocese that is seeking to secede from the denomination because they don't like something or other in it. And there's a great legal battle going on and so forth because the property belongs to the denomination. And he said to me, you know, it's giving me an opportunity to exercise a turning of the cheek and not reviling when you're reviled. And he said, I probably need the practice. But you see, if you actually go down and analyze the situation, there are not issues of substance or truth at the bottom of it. It's the preservation of the traditions of men that have become so important to people that they actually are willing to sacrifice anything that God might want in order to preserve it. You know, that's always a tendency for religious people. Watch out for them. Jesus was the enemy of religion. Religion, the very word religion, is offensive. It comes from the Latin term religio, which means to bind upon somebody. Karl Marx was right. Religion is and has been the most oppressive force that probably has ever existed in the earth. And Jesus came to set us free from religion into a life governed by the Spirit of God that isn't characterized by rules and regulations, all of that sort of business. You see, we don't understand that. Because religion, for so many of us, is a matter of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts and all the rest of it. You do know that, don't you? It's a great pity and a terrible travesty. Look at it, for example, just two passages that come into my mind for a moment. Look at Galatians chapter 4. You know, the Jewish faith was a religion of law. God gave it to them that way. And there were a lot of laws. 613 to be exact. If you want to take some time and to count them in the Old Testament, there's 613 different laws. All right? And then the rabbis went on and enlarged that to make thousands of other laws, you see. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under a law. I want to say a word about this passage, because this is one of the meanings of Christmas that nobody ever talks about, okay? And we're so close to Christmas, it'll be a good thing for us to point it out at this point. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. One of the reasons he came was to bring us out from under, we might say, all the laws and regulations and rules that people have devised over the centuries, and set us free. Turn a few pages more to Ephesians, the second chapter, talking about the effect of the coming of Jesus into the world. Verse 14, talking about Jews versus Gentiles. Listen to this. For he, that is Jesus, is our peace. This is 2:14. Who has made us both, that is Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Now why, or how did he break it down? By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. By abolishing it. Jesus came to take oppressed people out from under religious law and set them free. Put the Spirit in them so that they will do the will of God, not because they have to, but because they want to. And all of us know that it's much easier to do something you want to do than something you feel you have to do. But the religious leaders of the Jews, you see, were still back in that whole business of putting laws on people. You got to wash your hands in a certain way. Have I ever told you about the Church of the Holy Radiator? Did I tell you about that church? I can't remember. This is a true, perfectly true story. It's an Episcopal church. I mean, all kinds of interesting things happen in Episcopal churches. Well, here was one where at a certain point in the communion service, just before the priest distributed the communion, this rector of this parish, he'd been there for years and years and years. You know, he'd leave the altar, and the people were kneeling in front of him at the rail, and he would walk over to one side to begin the distribution of the communion. But he always touched the radiator, you see, first. Then he went through and distributed communion. Then he'd go up and take the chalice, and he'd go over, and he would touch the radiator, and so forth. And then he would give them the chalice, clear across. And since he was rector there for 20 years, I mean, people had observed this going on for a long, long time. Finally, this rector left, or died, I've forgotten what. And they got a new priest in. And the new priest, you know, at the appropriate moment, came down from the altar and went directly to the first person. And the people were aghast, you see, and distributed the bread and then the wine without touching the radiator. And they wondered if it was a valid Holy Communion. Because an important part of the liturgy, or the ritual at least, had been left out. Oh, he didn't die. He didn't die because they went to him and asked him why he did that. Because the priest was very severely criticized. He really was. And so he called the former rector. He said, you know, why did you go over there and touch the radiator? Everybody's very upset. They're wondering if the communion is still valid. He said, I went over there to discharge the electricity in the carpets. He said, I just touched that so they wouldn't get a shock. Well, you see how quick people are to pick things up and make them into rules and regulations and so forth, and how easy it all is to do that sort of thing. Well, you can see that Jesus, when he calls them hypocrites over this thing, is not about to win a popularity contest. Verse 10, and he called the people to him and said to him, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Jesus, do you understand that what you said this morning made everybody mad? We're back in Matthew 15. All right, where are you? All right. I haven't gotten to the punchline yet, okay? Here Jesus has been talking to them about elevating their laws, their traditions into the law of God, okay? And they don't like to hear that. I mean, you can do almost anything, but don't change traditions. Such is the innate conservatism of people. Now, conservatism can be a good thing to some degree. But in the faith, it really can be a disastrous thing. Because it's the very opposite of a God who's on the move. A God who was bound to introduce change into your life all the way along. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." There will come a day when God will take his axe and lay it to the root of every tree that he has not planted. May I tell you an incident from our own parish history that illustrates this point? Just happened last Sunday. That's why it's very vivid in my mind. Our church has grown in the last 4 years from a small little country church with about 200 people to a large congregation of about 1,200 on Sunday, distributed in some 6 services. And we have a great difficulty in handling the number of people, and we've had some funny experiences with that. We have to have 3 policemen to handle the traffic and so forth. And we have one of our services at night, we have at another church because we can't get the people into ours and so forth. So you see the kind of problem. And it became obvious to us as much as 2 years ago that we were going to have to do something. So we began to pray and appointed a commission, a facilities planning commission, we didn't call it a building commission. We called it a facilities planning commission. And their task was to survey our needs, anticipate what we might need in the future, look around, find every possible way that could be met. And they met and worked very hard over 2 years of time. Finally, they came to a conclusion that we really had to build, whether we wanted to or not. And none of us wanted to. In the meantime, we had moved out of our church into the high school. Maybe you don't think that's an enterprise. I mean, if you think Moses had trouble leading his people out of Egypt, have you ever tried to lead an Episcopal congregation out of their church? Well, we didn't have any trouble with it, interestingly enough. God was in that move and that whole experience, and he taught us a lot about it. And we worshiped for quite a while in the high school with 3 of our services combined into one. And then we went back to the church after we redid our parish hall a little bit and put in an altar and an altar rail to make it look a little churchy. That's important to some people. And a television, okay? And we began to have closed circuit system into there, and the main church was televised. The service was televised up to the offertory. And then one of the priests would go in and celebrate the rest of the service in there. And that's the way it was for quite a long time. Well, finally, it became clear to us that we did have to build. So we secured an architect and went through the whole process of devising plans and approving them and so forth and all that's involved in a major building enterprise. And, of course, the whole thing had to be submitted to the Planning and Zoning Commission of our town. And I don't know what you know about Darien, but it has an infamous reputation that goes back for years. Some of you may have seen the movie Gentleman's Agreement with Gregory Peck some years ago. It was about a town that conspired to keep Jews out of it. Well, that town was Darien, all right? It is an interesting little satin-curtained enclave of people. Lots of money in Darien and so forth. Has the problems of a very affluent community. Many, many alcoholic wives while their husbands are off making millions. All kinds of people, children in rebellion and all that sort of thing. The first town that broke into national prominence with a drug problem. All that sort of thing. It has a colorful reputation. But in the midst of it is this rather remarkable church where God is doing some very beautiful things and some very wonderful things on a rather massive scale. But that town has very strict zoning. And our presentation was made to the Planning and Zoning. It was a 3-hour presentation. Just everything beautifully done. In fact, they said it was the finest presentation they had ever received, with all kinds of professional support on such things as the impact on the environment and on traffic and the whole thing. I mean, it was just done well. Well, a week ago, we were turned down by the Planning and Zoning. Well, the next step is to appeal and so forth and take the matter to court and all that kind of thing. But we had not been praying. I had instructed the congregation not to pray for a victory on planning and zoning, but to pray that the right decision would be made. Because, you see, this was a very critical point. If God didn't want that building built there, this would be the logical time to stop it, you see. And we had some question about it. We were going to build the largest possible facility you could put on the land that we had, given the parking and so forth. But we had real questions of whether it was adequate. It was a beautiful plan, a beautiful building and so forth, but we just weren't sure. And so we said, Lord, if you don't want this, this is the place to stop it, all right? So when they turned it down, as they did, there was a great wave of rejoicing in our people. You know, the exact opposite. It's interesting that the Darien clergy meeting was the day after this had been turned down. And when this broke in the news, because even the New York Times had picked this thing up, because they were trying to portray us as a persecuted church. I mean, they really were. And they came. The New York Times reporters and photographers came out, and they wanted to make a big deal of this. Here's a church that's growing when all the rest of them in the town are all dwindling and so forth. This one's growing and people are coming 100 miles one way to services and so forth. And look how mean the town is and all that sort of thing. But we said, no, that's not what it is. God didn't want this thing here because what he wants to do can't be done on this site. And if God can speak through Balaam's ass, he can speak through a planning and zoning commission. Now, that happened a week ago, last Tuesday. And the thing that I'm telling you this about is because what happened on the following Sunday, which was the first Sunday following this experience, and the whole thing had come out in the news, and it was a really interesting headline. The headline in one of our two local newspapers was, "No More Growth for St. Paul's. Planning and Zoning Rules." As though they had anything whatever to do with the growth of the church, you see. They can regulate the use of property and the size of buildings that are built, but of course the growth of the church has nothing whatever to do with them. But they didn't understand that, but that's all right. But on Sunday, we, both our lay leadership and I, spoke to this matter for our congregation to interpret what had happened in terms of our onward going pilgrimage. And we reminded them that we are a pilgrim people. Here we have no continuing city, and that a church, of course, is not a building. It's the people anyway. And that I asked them, what do you need in order to worship God? Do you have to have God plus an altar? Candles? A robed choir? Vested clergy? You know, the church got along an awful long time without any of those things. And during that time, it earned the reputation that it had turned the world upside down. Didn't have any buildings of its own at all. And so I said to them, the one thing we need and the only thing we need as a church is the promise of the Lord that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. And with that promise and this congregation, we can go anywhere. Well, the effect of that was that God cut the umbilical cord of our church, tying our people to that property. And he did it in one instant. The whole congregation, all 1,200 of them, knew that the Lord had delivered us from the tyranny of a building. Now, you still have to have a roof over your heads, or at least it helps in cold weather. But we have learned that we can worship him in the ballroom of the Holiday Inn, in the gymnasium of a local college, in the high school auditorium, out under the trees in a field somewhere. It doesn't matter, you see. God delivered us from that particular bit of tradition that is so important to so many, but of absolutely no consequence to him. So we're learning, you see. We're learning that we can get along without a lot of the traditions of men. And the freer we are to follow the Lord, you see, without dragging along all of the accoutrements that go with it. I'm so glad I could float right away if I wasn't hooked down. You may think that they give me this thing for amplification purposes, but it's actually to hold me down. I'd float away. So rejoicing am I. All right, back to Acts. Back to Acts, chapter 6. All right, you see, they had a double charge. Verse 11, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then, concerning him, verse 13, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And indeed he will. That wasn't just a rumor, that was truth. He was going to teach them, and you will see it in the next chapter in verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. You know, in this city you have a beautiful cathedral known all over the world. But do you know that when the night comes and the doors are closed and the lights are put out, God is no more in National Cathedral than he is in the street in front of National Cathedral, and you need to know that. God simply doesn't dwell in buildings at all. In this one, as lovely as it is, not at all. Our God has chosen as his temple the hearts of believing people. Paul asks, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have within you? So you see, this Christian faith of ours is far more radical than most of us suppose. It really does produce a revolution when it is acted upon in sincerity. They were right. You've got trouble in your hands if you let this man Stephen go. Remember, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's a very wise man. And that combination is very threatening to the status quo. Because you see, we as Christians are called to be a people on the move. I love that great hymn, "Lead on, O King Eternal, thy tents shall be my home." Thy tents shall be my home. We're on the move. And if you're going to follow Jesus and be his disciple, you're going to be on the move too, in every way in your life. Just nothing will remain the same. And that is a tremendous threat to people who want to settle down for a while. I love what it says about Abraham. He's my patron saint. Because it said God led him out of no place to a place that he did not know, not knowing where he was going, but in the confidence that God knew how to get him there. And that's exactly where I am. You know, I know where I've been. I'm not too sure where I'm going, but I'm certainly on the way. And I have no desire either to settle down or to build a great edifice or temple. But I have an eternal desire to see people come under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, to be filled with his Spirit, his love and his power and his wisdom, because I know that no wisdom on earth can stand before that kind of wisdom. And you and I have been favored to live in a day when that kind of message needs to be heard and that kind of life needs to be lived by God's people. Let's have a prayer in reference to these things, and then we'll talk about a few prayer requests, make a few announcements, and then have another prayer. Would you stand? Father, we're not really surprised that Stephen's face shined like the face of an angel. So full was he of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you gave to him a holy boldness to stand when the religious people of his day were critical and sniping and wished him ill. We thank you for the wisdom you gave your early church, that when a problem arose, you appoint somebody to take care of it and deal with it so that the ministries might go on and the church might expand. Perhaps today we've come to understand something of the radical character of discipleship, this business of denying ourselves and taking up our cross every day and following you, even as Stephen did. We do not expect to avoid criticism, even persecution. But Lord, give us the willingness to take our stand in the right place for your kingdom and for your will, And we pray that you will give us the grace in everything else to hang loose. We pray, Lord, that we may know the difference between things eternal and things temporal. Give us a discerning spirit between the commandments of God and the traditions of men. And we pray that you will help us to come down on the right side of these matters, remembering that you have come that we might have life and have it abundantly, to set us free from the oppression of one law and rule after another, that we may worship you and serve you in freedom and in joy, in peace and in power. Lord, take the truth of this morning's study and burn it into our hearts and minds. Fill us with the same kind of fullness of your Spirit, the same kind of wisdom that was so evident in the life of Stephen, that the same skeptical world may know that God is among us and that his word is truth and his will is life indeed. And we ask these things not for our sake alone, but that your name may be glorified in all the earth through us. We pray. Amen.